that we don't have time. Think about how busy lives we live and how it's hard to fit something else in. And so with all that's going on, all the multitasking that we're doing, maybe I'll lay down at night and try to study on how that works for you. That doesn't work well for me because my head hits the pillow, I'm gone. I get up in the morning, I got to hit the ground running and go, and the day is so busy, I just don't have time. What other reasons do people give for not studying the Bible?
The Bible is so hard to read.
It's so hard to read. Now, you think about this from the perspective of somebody who's not used to reading literature of the type of Scripture. When you come to the book of Genesis, God starts the word off with the creation account, and you have narratives, that is, detailed accounts of people's lives, and that's interesting. And you begin to read through and begin to see all these accounts as they unfold. And then you get to the book of Exodus. And you know how Exodus begins with Moses and the burning bush and the call of Moses, and he goes to Pharaoh. That, again, that's very interesting information. And then you have Moses giving the law up on Mount Sinai. But about Exodus chapter 25 to chapter 40, we're dealing with very tedious details regarding the tabernacle. And somebody might get lost right there. Maybe they hang on to the book of Leviticus, which has all of these tedious laws about the Levitical tribe and what they do, and about the different types of offerings, and about the cleansing rituals. And folks may give up. Maybe they don't. They go to Numbers. Numbers has some very interesting accounts as you have the wilderness wanderings. But then you get to Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. Most people give up by that point. They say it's hard to read. Any other reasons people give? Perhaps they'll say, hey, you know what? I love my preacher. We go fishing together. He's a good guy. And whatever he tells me, I just accept that because he wouldn't lead me the wrong way. The preacher's going to give an account on the day of judgment, right? And so will every individual. But I want to go back to an answer that a couple of you gave, and that has to do with the fact that people say it's hard to understand. I don't know how to really comprehend what this book is about. 1,189 chapters, 31,104 verses. In 66 books, people say, I just don't even know how to make it all fit together. It doesn't seem to really be something that I can comprehend as a singular message. I want to suggest to you that it does have a singular message from beginning to end. We'll look at that in detail in just a moment. Now, some of you, when I came in, I gave you a sheet of paper. If you have that, can you kind of tell me what it is that you have in your hand? A portion of the world. All right, Brother Paul says it's a portion of the world, and that technically is true. But what do you have any details about what portion you have?
My wife says Colorado.
Well, she might be surmising from the person who gave it to you about that. It could be Colorado.
That mountains area.
Mountainous. Okay, you said land. Anybody have something different?
We have a sky with snow-capped mountains. Valley leading up to it through a wooded area.
All right, now you see all that from your picture, or are you drawing conclusions from
right
there? It's right there. He's got one of the key pieces. It's obvious.
I don't see nothing.
All right, it has nothing. Now you got the prize piece right there, the nothing piece. It's important because it's part of the picture. All right, well, we'll see how it fits in with everything else. Anything different? Nothing growing above the tree. All right, so all right, here's what you're doing. You're making deductions. Some of you are making observations. Some of you are frustrated that you have lack of information to draw deductions. And put it all together, if we have the time, and we can take all the pieces that you have, and I don't know if you can see this, but yes, it is, Sister Voss. It is in Colorado, so Rocky Mountain National Park. The whole picture together is somewhere right around the call Alpine Ridge on your way to the Continental Divide. And there's an elk down here, another elk further back, and you have the Snow-Capped Mountains, and yes, it's Alpine Ridge, and so it's above tree line, and there's not much growing there but the Alpine Tundra. And there's the whole picture. Now, suppose I were to ask you, instead of doing what we're doing this morning, explain to me the purpose of the Bible using only the book of Obadiah. Anybody want to handle that particular assignment? Can you do it? No. What about Genesis? Genesis is foundational. The rest of the Bible, and that's the only piece that you have. Can you tell the entire story, the picture of the Bible in that? Acts, the hub of the Bible. Acts chapter 2. It's important. It's integral. But can you understand the Bible as a whole with just that piece? You see, you take Genesis, you take Obadiah, you take Acts, Revelation, and all the books in between, and you see that together as one picture. It's not 66 books. It's 66 chapters that make up the one book. And when you're looking at that book, there's one theme. The theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. When you're reading this book, that's what God is revealing to you. The fact that it's the salvation of man tells me what? If this book is about my salvation, what can I? What conclusion can I draw? I need to read it, because why? Right? And apply it, because if it's about salvation, that must mean that if I'm part of mankind, it must mean that I'm lost and I need to be saved. You know, of all the places we can go, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, there's not a just person upon earth that does good and does not sin. You get the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul is telling us the great purpose of this book. In Romans 1, 14 through 17, says, I'm better, both the wise and the unwise, to the Jew and the barbarian. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Wonderful, hopeful message. That's what Romans is about. But beginning in Romans 1, 18 through 32, do you know what Paul's basic message is? Now, the church at Rome had Jews and Gentiles. It was a racially diverse congregation. And so you have Paul first speaking to the Gentiles, and his basic message is what? Gentiles, you're sinners. You look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, you have the most lengthy, scathing rebuke with regard to every kind of sin problem that there could be. It looks like 21st century world, but it certainly was the things that men dealt with, the sins they struggled with, and Paul says, all Gentiles are sinners. You almost hear the Jews in the background say, amen, Brother Paul, you tell those sorry Gentiles how terrible they are. But what does he do in Romans chapter 2? Jews, you have the law. You're without excuse. You who say do not steal, do you steal? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, they did. Why? Because all Jews sin. So what would be the inevitable conclusion? Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I come to the Bible, I come with an understanding that I have a sin problem I cannot solve for myself. And so this book is devoted to the message of telling me how I can go from lost to saved. And how do I do that? The one about whom this book is Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at the Bible historically, it is his story. It's the story of Jesus. And you're seeing that revealed. Somebody has said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That has been said for generations, and it's so true. We're seeing the hero of God's plan in Jesus Christ. Of course, John 1, verse 1 says, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1, 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, as we'll see him in the morning worship, is one who is all God. He became man, all man, and he substituted himself for us because of our sin problem. That's what the Bible is about. And why? The salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. It's hard to fathom why the Creator of all the things he created would make you and I in his image. The crown, the pinnacle of his creation. And the relationship that he desires to have with us. That he would make us and would be in relationship with us. And when we do what is pleasing in his sight, we give him glory. But even when we fail by the choice of sin, every person who makes that decision, they find themselves bringing shame to God through their sin. But when we respond obediently to his message of grace, again, we bring glory to God by the things that we do. Isn't it humbling to know that when you verse 20. So what I'd like to do, the time we have left, it looks like we got about 30 minutes, is I would like for us to see that unfold through Scripture. Here's what I hope will happen as a result of this. Hopefully it will give us a greater appreciation for that singular message of the Bible, to be appreciative of the truth that there's a text for that. Whatever we're dealing with in life, God through Scripture has addressed what is necessary and needful in this life. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. But hopefully not only can we ourselves embrace this and understand this, but we can share it with the world who needs it. You know, I was looking at USA Today, and they said that last year, this particular weekend, or the Easter weekend, that 57% of all people who use Google type in the word church. People are looking for answers. And if we understand what this book is about, we can go and share that with others and help them to see it's not too hard. It's not too difficult. We do have the time for it because it's so important. So let's begin with that in mind. The first thing that we observe, and I think we'll have about 17 or 18 points as time permits, the first point is that the Savior, the Messiah, is needed. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. The Messiah is needed. Now, when we think about the first three chapters of Genesis, it falls in that book of Genesis, and that word Genesis means what?
Begin.
Begin. All right, so what are some of the firsts or the beginning things that we read about in the book of Genesis? Are we at the beginning of everything? Creation? What are some other firsts we see?
Man.
First man?
Marriage.
First woman? First marriage? God's the first preacher, the first wedding ceremony. He gives away the first bride, right? So we have the first marriage. They're a beautiful institution that predates both the church and the state. What else?
First birth.
First sin, first birth. All right, so the first of any creative action, exactly.
First murder.
First act of polygamy. Genesis 4:19, what was Lamb thinking? I don't know. Yes, ma'am.
First law.
All right, so you have all these firsts, and if you want to remember, yes, sir.
First
worship. Genesis chapter 4, at least explicitly we see that. First sacrifice. Perhaps in Genesis chapter 3, in response to Adam and Eve sin and the animal that's provided for clothing for them, but certainly in Genesis chapter 4. So we take all these firsts. It's formidable. It shows us where it all began. But I want you to think in terms of five things in Genesis 1, 1 through 3, 14. You have the people. Who are the people of Genesis 1 through 3, 14?
Adam and Eve.
And then there's a place. Where are they? In paradise. You know, people say, if we can just spend enough money, we can improve conditions enough, then we can eliminate all the crime and all the problems. Where did sin begin? In paradise, right? So you have a people in a place. The garden God made for man. You have a precept, a law. Somebody said, first law. What was the law that God gave to Adam and Eve? All right, so there's the consequence. What was the law behind it? That's it. Hey, I've given you all these trees, the fruit that will sustain you and provide for you. But of that fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, don't touch it or eat it or you'll die. That's what Eve says in her remembrance of that. So you have God saying, look, don't partake of this particular fruit. So you have a precept. You have a penalty. The penalty that Brother Voss just mentioned. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. You also have a presumption. Don't you? What did Adam and Eve do? They do. Despite the fact that God warned them of the consequences of it. Now, I want you to think in terms of this. God created man and woman sinless. They were in fellowship. They had relationship with Him. God wanted them to serve Him of their own free choice. But as we go in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and Eve is deceived, Adam with his eyes open, goes into sin, and you have this gap, this separation between man and God. So here's the question. What can man do to make things right with God, having sinned against God? And what does that take care of the sin? There's nothing that, now don't misunderstand me, there's nothing that we can do to make things right. God's got to provide it, right? God has got to provide the solution. Now we've got to respond to that solution in repentance and obedience. But you can repent and obey all day long. If there's not a solution, you're lost. cross. Man can't do it. God's got to provide. So that leads us to number two. We have the Messiah promised. Genesis 3:15. Now here's the problem. We've got to be very careful not to be dogmatic, because the New Testament nowhere looks back and says that Genesis 3:15 is messianic. I know the rabbis said that it was, but we do have allusions in Revelation 12 and verse 9 talking about that serpent of old, talking about the devil. Satanic involvement is almost certainly at play here. There is a serpent. There is an actual curse against that beast of the field. But you also have the devil behind this, because 2 Corinthians chapter 11 looks back and says, as Satan deceived Eve. So in Genesis 3:15, you have a conversation going on between God, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. God first comes to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? Remember Adam's response? What does he say? Where is Adam when God asks him, where are you? He's hiding. God says, why are you hiding? Why was he hiding? He's naked. How does he know he's naked? See, does God know where Adam is? Yes. Does Adam know where Adam is? In this conversation, he comes to see. And so God calls Adam to account. And aren't we thankful that Adam was the leader of his house, spiritual head, and he takes ownership of the sin that he committed? All right, so it says God is the woman's fault. And really, it's your fault, right?
It's your fault. You gave her to him.
You gave her to me. Now, God doesn't even dignify that with an answer, does he? He turns to the woman, and he calls her to account. And thankfully, at least somebody in the house is mature enough to take. That's not how it happens, is it? She says, the serpent. Now, somebody said the serpent was looking around for somebody to blame. I don't know if that's true or not. I know that God speaks in him in Genesis 3:15, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And it, that is, the seed of woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I do know that starting in Genesis chapter 4, we see God unfolding the plan. And we certainly see Galatians 4:4 and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made a woman, made under law, to redeem those who are under the curse law, as it's written, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And so Jesus comes to the seed of woman to provide the solution. Hebrews 2:14, he comes up out of the grave, and he destroys the power of Satan forever. For those of us who are obedient to our Lord. So we have the Messiah promise. The first of promises that are going to come throughout the Old Testament say that the Lord has an answer for the sin problem. Remember, there's a gap between God and man. So number three, we have the messianic genealogies. God is building a bridge. And he's going to do so through the prism of history. Generation after generation, God is going to build the bridge that brings the opportunity for us to come back to God. So if you look in Genesis 4 and 5, you have the first 10 planks on that bridge. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. God, through history and through generations, is building the bridge through which Christ would eventually come. Number four, we have the messianic genealogies. The messianic line is preserved. Number four, the messianic line is preserved. That's Genesis 6 through 9. Who's the hero of Genesis 6 through 9? Noah. And what were things like in Noah's day? Morally, ethically.
Evil?
How evil? Continually evil? Had to do with their minds? It caused God to repent? It's amazing. The Holy Spirit moves Moses to write those first five books of the Bible. So Moses is the inspired penman of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Bible says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, could God have said it was bad? That would have got the message across. But he gives us the wholesale, comprehensive state of the matter in those days. Can you imagine living in Noah's day? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have your neighbors and all the people that you ever came in contact with who were accountable, and realizing that God's assessment of them was that the thoughts and the imaginations of their heart was only evil all the time? Are things bad in our nation? Have they gotten worse? Are they that bad? Now you think about this, Dave. You're talking about each other, too. Is it that bad in our nation that it's only evil continually? I don't think it's that bad. God took care of it. God certainly punished the disobedient. But what about Noah and his family? How did they do in that environment? Where were they? They got on the ark, right? So here's the challenge. As things do get morally worse, can we go right in a world that's going wrong? Can we emphasize in our family the importance of faithfulness? Can we have faithful spouses and faithful children as a result of our collective effort in the family and as a church to encourage one another to be faithful? I'm so thankful for the example of Noah to see that I can go against the tide of my culture and the tide of my world and have family that's faithful. Now, when we think about Noah, so often there's so much of that of graphic appeal to us with Noah. Even Hollywood made a movie that they blew, I know that. But on Noah and the magnitude of all that, it is incredible. But you know, the Bible looks back on this, and this is a New Testament story, isn't it? I know it's in the Old Testament. But the Bible says Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes people say the God of the Old Testament is the God of what? Vengeance. Wrath. Holiness. Is that true? Yes. And the God of the New Testament is said to be a God of what? Love. Grace. Mercy. Is that right? Yes. They're both partially right statements. Correct? What about the God of the New Testament? Is he a God of wrath? Ask the Ananias and Sapphira. They can give you an answer to that. But what about the God of the Old Testament? He was a God of love. Look at Hosea if you want proof of that. But look right here in Genesis 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And don't forget that though this is in the Old Testament, some folks have been opposed for some reason to preaching from the Old Testament. But remember, this is one book. And New Testament writers would appeal to Noah repeatedly. Jesus taught the judgment using Noah, Matthew chapter 24. You have the Hebrews writer teaching faith with Noah, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Peter teaches baptism with Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. He teaches preaching with Noah, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And so we see how important Noah is to the entire story. It's one book, 66 chapters. But now here's what I want you to get from this before we move on from there. All this wickedness, it repented God. He determined to destroy mankind, but God had made a promise that he's going to preserve mankind. God's going to keep his promise. Now God wiped out everybody else. There are eight people who went on that ark. The place of safety, they came out on the other side. They replenished and filled the earth, and God's promise is still intact. So that brings us, I think, to number five. We have the messianic genealogy. In Genesis 10 and 11. 10 more plants on the bridge. Now, Jesus is traced from which of the sons of Noah? You have one in three chance at it. Seth. All right, so we think about what happens on the other side of the ark. You have Seth, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abraham. Now, in your mind, I want you to see this. Here's God laying planks on the bridge. That's going to eventually lead us to Christ. God is setting in motion the fulfillment of his promise, generation after generation, to bring us to the Christ. And then we come to Genesis 12 through 50, number 6. You have the messianic genealogies in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How many promises did God give to Abraham? I know there's more than one answer to this. What do you think? Okay, so if we really break it down, we start talking about the fulfillment of one of the promises in Solomon's day, and look at different ones of those, you get to quite a few numbers, but they're typically two broad promises, right? There's a land promise and a seed promise. And the land promise is going to be fulfilled by whom? What people? The Israelites. The seed promise is going to be fulfilled by who? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's going to make you a great nation, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, what does it require for there to be a nation? A little history or civics 101. What do you got to have? Got to have land and people. You're almost there.
Borders.
Huh? Borders. Starts. So we'll take that as part of the land deal. There's a place where the land ends. Yes, sir. What was the other?
Language.
You got to have language. That certainly helps to unify. Sometimes nations exist with different languages within them or multiple languages. Romans who had Greek and Latin that they were able to do that. But it's important to have language to communicate.
Some form of government.
Government. Now, I believe that to be the irreducible minimum. You have to have people who, in that, I think, language, linguistics will be a part of that, the peoples that have to communicate, who live a certain place and who are governed. So here's what God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to give you that. And here's how amazing that is. You begin to see from that point forward, God gives the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see God fulfilling that first promise from the book of Exodus 4. So number 7, I believe it is, we have the Messianic nation by way of the people. Exodus chapter 1 through 19. Who is God's hero in Exodus 1 through 19? Moses. Really, you could argue he's the main guy of the Old Testament. He is God's great hero. You see the law of Moses in contrast with the law of Christ. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh. What's his basic message? Let my people go. Now God knows that Pharaoh has a hard heart. And through these interactions with Moses and Aaron, it's going to harden his heart further until finally God can demonstrate his superiority over the gods of the land, over any rival, and finally Pharaoh's going to let them go. But they are growing into a people during this time. Through 400 years of bondage, you have 70 in Joseph's household. We talk about the providence of God and how he brings his household, and they settle in the land of Goshen. There's a Pharaoh who's very favorable to Joseph and his family, and they continue to grow in time, and they expand by the time that they're numbered. During the Pentateuch period, there's 600,000 soldiers. Most of those men are married and they have children. You're talking about a couple of million people. You see the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1 and how quickly the people are growing. God's fulfilling his land promise to give them a people through whom Jesus would eventually come. Jesus' ethnicity is what? He's a Jew. Abraham is the father of the Jews. See, God is setting in motion the fulfillment of the land promise. I know folks who believe in premillennialism get hung up on that. God's people today are not the Jews alone. Now, the Jews who are obedient to the gospel of Christ are among his people. But here in the Old Testament, it's a different story. God is establishing a special covenant with those people in order to bring Christ into the world. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 24. So you have a people, Exodus 1 through 19. And then, number 8, I believe it is, we have the Messianic nation by way of the law. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and in the very presence of God, he receives the tablets, and he comes down, and he shines with glory, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 3, because he's been in the presence of God. That law was glorious. Paul says that the law of Christ is more glorious. But you have this law that's going to govern this people at this particular time. And Paul will look back on the book of Romans, and he would say, if there was a physical law that could say it would be the law of Moses. But it's insufficient because it doesn't have an adequate sacrifice. It doesn't have, it has a perpetual sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 8 says. But anyway, we have God giving us laws. That's Exodus 20, that's Leviticus, Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy is the second given the law because of the disobedience of the people who wander because of their lack of faith, Numbers chapter 13. And for 40 years, a year for every day, they spied out the land and they came back with a faithless response. God killed that generation, Moses' generation, because of their unbelief, Hebrews chapter 3. After that generation, Joshua, who's mentored by Moses, who rises up to be the leader, the successor, takes us to our next period. Number 8, we have the Messianic genealogies, or the Messianic nation, by the way, territory. That's the book of Joshua. The greatest generation of Israel. They go in masterfully and by faith. Are they able to do this by themselves? No. But with God's help, they go to the citadel, the stronghold of the Canaanite people, Jericho, and through God's plan, they march around the city, never fire a shot, but they overrun the city of Jericho, and they take the stronger south and the weaker north, and they don't fully obey God, so come back to harm them, but you have them occupying the territory. So what do they have? They have people who have a law who now have a territory. God's fulfilled that land promise. Number next, 9 or 10, whatever it is. I'm a preacher. I'm not a mathematician, so I could be wrong on that. But whatever point it is, we have the Messianic nation before it becomes a kingdom. And that's the period of the judges. So you have, during this particular time, no usurper, but somehow we mention him. But through all of this, you finally get to Samuel. Samuel's sons are disobedient, and the people want a king. Samuel feels rejected. God says they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. That brings us to number 11, I believe. The Messianic Kingdom, the United Kingdom. That's 1 Samuel 7 through 1 Kings chapter 12. It's the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. They're united for 120 years, but they cannot ultimately stay united. The books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are written during this time. Solomon's heart is turned away from God by his wives, his foreign wives. 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 12, not in Solomon's lifetime, but because of his son Rehoboam's foolishness and seeking the counsel of his peers instead of the wiser, older individuals. The kingdom is torn away. You have Israel in the north, keeps that name, 10 tribes. Two tribes to the south take the name Judah. This is David and his people and Ephraim. And so you have Judah and Israel. That's 1 Samuel chapter 7 through 1 Kings chapter 12. And then the divided kingdom is 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17. How many righteous Israelite kings are there, approximately, that served for Israel after the kingdom divides? Approximately zero. None of them. There's not a righteous one, right? And so they're heading toward their own destruction. The Assyrian captivity takes them away. So now 10 out of the 12 tribes are destroyed. But God's promise is still in place. He is still building the bridge. He sends them his best prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Micah, to speak to Israel, and they don't return to him. They're gone. The next period, we have the Messianic Kingdom, Judah alone. That's the rest of the Old Testament. It's in three sub-periods. You have before, during, and after Babylonian captivity. 2 Kings 17 through 2 Chronicles 36. Before captivity, you have Jeremiah, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, who prophesied to people there are a few righteous kings of Judah, but ultimately they go into Babylonian captivity. 70 years, three waves. Most of the people are destroyed. While they're in captivity, Ezekiel and Daniel write and prophesy about the coming kingdom, the church. They come back, they have reformed. Esther, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then Daniel, by the way, talks about that period between the Testaments in the book of Daniel. You have the Messianic Kingdom between the Testaments. 400 years of silence from Malachi to the Gospel writers. And yet you have the rise of four successive kingdoms. You have the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The next period, we have the Messianic Kingdom, the Messiah comes. Four Gospels, four perspectives telling us about the Christ. You see where we've been? The bridge is built. The Messiah has come. Then you have the Messianic Kingdom established in the book of Acts. It's established 1 through 9. It's expanded, chapters 10 through 28. You have the Messianic Kingdom, how you live life therein. That's Romans through Jude. And the Messianic Kingdom, its eternal destiny, the book of Revelation. And so from Genesis to Revelation, you have